If you would please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you stand, I'll be reading verses 17 through 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. And as we're discussing the command to remain as you are, we certainly have remained as we are in this text for quite some time. This will probably be the last time we read it in its entirety. We only have one verse to cover today, so I think we can make it through. But really the reminder is three times he gives them this command, remain as you are, and we're really finishing it out this morning with verse 24. But let's read all eight verses. Verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able to be also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Please be seated. I spent the 9 years between 1992 and 2001 as a youth pastor in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. During that time, there were many ups and downs in the church and in the work of the ministry. Some of the difficulties were caused by my own sins, some by the sins of others. Some are just the nature of ministry. It's how it works. I was blessed, however, during that time to have a team of about 30 volunteers around me, and it really was the strengthening of our relationships during those difficulties which made the time so fruitful. We would come back from a camp or something and go, oh, the activities were terrible and the kids were terrible and even the teaching wasn't so great, but we loved being with each other and loving each other, and the relationship in Christ was a blessing. Additionally, I had the privilege of discipling a group of young men with whom I had a delightful, sometimes tumultuous, but generally delightful relationship as they were wanting to go into ministry, many of them, and it was training. We were just working together, and there was joy through those difficult times to be developing and deepening in relationships. Some of those relationships I have to this day, those young men that I was working with during that time. Finally, there was really an ongoing deepening with Elisa. Those 10 years were some of the most difficult years of our marriage early on, and we really had to recalibrate and retool even the way I was doing ministry, but our depth and growth and relationship together in Christ during that time are precious. So the circumstance was the circumstances came and went, but the relationships were precious. And we have a tendency to view our circumstances structurally. That is, a situation is good or bad based on how we are being benefited or harmed by the details of the situation. That is, are we making money? Are we comforted? Are we receiving acclaim? Whatever it might be. Instead, we need to view our circumstances relationally. A situation is good or bad based on who we are with, how our relationships are growing, how people around us are being affected. This is especially true concerning our relationship with God. A circumstance is ultimately good or bad based on whether we are with God and how we are relating to him in the midst of the situation. Any situation in which we are growing in our relationship with God, bringing him glory, strengthening his people, that is the very best place for us, regardless of the specifics of the circumstances. If your situation isn't good according to biblical principles of relationship with God and others, it isn't good. Now, what we'll see this morning is that God has specifically called us into every circumstance of life, and he will actively strengthen, encourage, and guide us into faithful, loving, Christ-exalting obedience. God has specifically called us into every circumstance of life, and he will actively strengthen, encourage, and guide us into faithful, loving, Christ-exalting obedience. Where God has sovereignly called you, he will be with you, and he will faithfully keep you. Now, as we've worked our way through these verses, we've seen three main principles, or really one main principle described in three ways. In verse 17, the fundamental principle of remain as you are was stated this way, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each one, in this manner let him walk. And remember, this is the underlying principle of the chapter. If you are married, you need to remain in that situation. If you are single, you need to remain as you are because God has placed you there. It is a statement of God's goodness in his sovereignty. Remain as you are because it is the sovereign Lord of the universe who has placed you there. So that's why this command is so strong. We have been responding, reflecting upon the nature of how God has carefully designed every circumstance of our life for us. So we're living fully for Christ in every situation, for God has specifically called us to that situation. He never loses sight of his children. The instruction is really bolstered by two examples and two illustrations. And we began the first one a couple weeks ago that covered slavery last week. But remember, those two illustrations really fill out the rest of our life circumstance. Relationally, you can be married or unmarried, right? That's how relationships work. Religiously, remember, you can be circumcised or uncircumcised. There is Jew or Gentile. That's it. I mean, it was those two designations, God's chosen ethnic covenant people and then everyone else. And then there was socioeconomically slave or free. That pretty much covers everything. And Paul is saying, look, in any of those situations, regardless of which side of that situation you are on, married or unmarried, circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, you are to find delight and joy in that situation. And there's no need to make any changes, no external changes. The second part of the command found in verse 20, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. That's just the fleshing out of the reality being called. If you were called in it, and if it was assigned to you, then you need to remain in it. And even something like circumcision, that external marker that the Jews would have held on to, or even the Gentiles perhaps would have said, we need to gain that external marker. Paul says, it doesn't mean anything. Why? Because the nature of who we are is not external. Our circumstances do not dictate our relationship with God, and no physical marker does that, circumcision or any other kind of external marker we might hold on to. You remember at the end of verse 19, what does he say? What matters is the keeping of the commandments of God, because that you can do in any circumstance. You don't have to become uncircumcised or become circumcised. No external thing. What you are to do is obey. And every believer can obey in every circumstance. That's really your marker, as it were. The marker of being a believer is what? Obedience. Right? You don't obey to become a believer. You obey because you are a believer. And that's if someone's looking at your life and saying, in any situation you are, how do we know that God is working there? How do we know that God is being honored there? If you're obeying. You got one job. We have one job in any circumstance. Obedience. Hard marriage, a loved one who dies, difficult circumstances, one job. That is to obey. That's loving, heartfelt, fearful. That is a fear of God. It is driven by those things. So it's relational. It's relational obedience. And then we talked about the second illustration that he uses, maybe even more stunning. That religious external marker doesn't matter, circumcision, uncircumcision, but neither does your socioeconomic status, something that would have had a much deeper impact on their daily lives than circumcision or uncircumcision. Or the fact that whether they were slave or free, and this really was a shocking idea, that if you are a slave, don't worry about it. Why? Because again, it is not that external circumstance, as difficult as it might be, that ultimately matters. Now, remember, Paul says, look, it's not that slavery is great. Let's reinstitute slavery so we can please God. You know, it's a wonderful thing for a society to have slavery. Simply saying that slavery, physical slavery, isn't the issue. You can please and serve God within it. Even when he says in verse 21, look, he says, don't worry about it. Don't be anxious. If you can become free, do that. Again, he's not saying that slavery is a great place to be, simply that within that, you may and can and must please God. And in fact, the vast majority of slaves had no control over their freedom. In fact, no slave did. If they can get free, great, that's a wonderful thing. But then what does he say? The reason it doesn't matter externally is because if you were called while a slave, what's true? You're free. Using that in the spiritual nature of freedom, not just physical freedom, you are spiritually free, and that's the only freedom you actually have to have. That spiritual freedom translates into eternal freedom, both physically and spiritually. And that's the kind of freedom that you need. If you're a physical slave and you are called in Christ, you are free, free to serve, free to love God, free to accomplish his purposes. And that's what every believer desires. That's our passionate goal in every circumstance, is to be able to please God. And if you're a slave, physically you can. And then, remember, he flips the illustration. It's like, you know, maybe half, if not more, of the Corinthian congregation were slaves. So this applies, I mean, it's directly applicable in every way to them. But then the others, those who were freed men, those who have been set free, and then those who were born free, they might have been exulting in their freedom. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, come join us in our freedom. Now we can exult in being physically free. And Paul says, nope. If you're physically free, don't exult in that external circumstance, because you are Christ's slave. You are a slave to Christ. So there's no external circumstance. If you're a slave, don't worry about it because you're free in Christ. If you are free physically, remember you are a slave spiritually. You're a slave to Christ. I was talking to Eddie Sykes last week, and as we were talking about the nature of slavery, and I said, look, none of you are slaves. And he reminded me that if you're in prison, that's as close to slavery as things possibly get. You have no freedom. You may not go and do what you want. You may not go here or there. You may not eat what you want. You are under the thumb of those who are commanding you to do certain things. And guess what? You are in prison because of your sin, right? And generally, the vast majority, even though they will all say that they are not, that's why you are there. You're there because you sinned. Imagine if you were a believer, you're in prison, and you're thinking, I'm here because of my own sin. I'm under the thumb of these masters. That if they say jump, I say how high for as long as my sentence exists. Imagine if they couldn't please God. Because of that, if in that circumstance they were unable to please God, it would be the greatest of hell. I mean, that would be the worst place ever to be on earth. There you are in prison. You are actually, in that sense, as close to slavery as can possibly be in the United States. And what if you couldn't please God? Well, you can. That's the delight of this. In prison, sitting in a prison cell, you can and must and can delight in pleasing God. I mean, we have a man in the prison who functions as a missionary and pastor for us for our church plant in the Morgan County Jail, and he will never, barring some kind of incredible miracle, he will never get out. He will die there for his own sin, the sin that he committed. And nonetheless, he can joyfully, passionately, powerfully serve God. That's what God does. That's the situation that he changes. None of you is sitting in a prison cell. None of you is underneath the thumb daily from the morning till night of someone who tells you what to do and where to go, what you can wear and what you can't, what you can eat and what you can't. None of you. And yet here we have these men joyfully serving God, and we're anxious, bitter, and frustrated. How can that be? Because we are free in Christ, wherever we are, from the depths of slavery to prison to anywhere else. If you are free physically, you are Christ's slave. So what was the conclusion? You're bought with a price. Now he just gives the spiritual principle. You were bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lamb of God shed on your behalf. The God-man, the infinitely valuable God-man, shed his blood for you. That's the price paid so that you wouldn't be a slave anymore. It wasn't free, free to you, but infinitely valuable, an infinite price paid on your behalf. Let's not forget that. You were bought with a price. Therefore what? Don't be slaves of men. And he's using both terms here spiritually. It's not a slave of men physically, because if he's saying, well, now you can't be a slave of men. Well, all right, now I got to break free. You got to throw off the chains of physical slavery. Saying, no, you've been spiritually set free, so therefore don't ever again subject yourself to a spiritual slavery to sin. You are now a slave of God. So the context demands that this is not a physical slave. It's like if you have been bought with a price, you therefore must not be a physical slave. No, you've been bought with a price. You must not be a spiritual slave to sin, because you are now a spiritual slave to God. In fact, really, as believers, right, we can't be slaves to sin. We can only act like it. We can only place ourselves back underneath that fake master, because we are ruled by God. Romans 6, we talked about this last week. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. To be a slave of men is to be a slave to sin, a slave to the things that the world teaches. To be a slave of Christ is to be a slave of our Lord and the things that he teaches, his body of teaching, as it were. That's our slavery now. So don't go back. Don't push your life back underneath an old master that isn't truly your master. Additionally, this idea of not being a slave to men is don't glorify the world with your body. Paul already talked about this concept in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body, your physical body, including your inner man, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. You are not a slave to the desires that rise up within you. You are not a slave to what the world is enslaved to, which is their desires. Think about this in terms of sexuality, which is what 1 Corinthians 6 was all about. Not being enslaved to the sexual sins that the world pursues, the sexual lust. Think about it. Say rising up in your heart this morning as you sit here, you're a young man, and rising up in your heart is a desire to be, well, I think I feel like a woman. I have these desires. You're not a slave to that. You don't have to obey that desire. You can direct your desires according to the principles of Scripture and live according to the gender that God built in you. You are not a slave. You're free. You don't have to obey those things. Not just stop doing that. It is you don't have to do that. When you're a young man sitting here and you're dating a beautiful young woman, you think, I would love to take hold of the benefits of sexual intimacy outside of marriage. That's my desire. You're free. You don't have to do that. That's what the world does. Just goes according to their lust, and we're going to get together, and we're going to indulge our sexual intimacy and fornication. You're free. You can serve and please God by waiting for marriage. That's the beauty of this. You are free. You're not a slave to your worldly desires. And just pick any sexual lust. You're free from that, and you can actually obey God and please and honor him with your body. What a joy. The world needs to hear this. They don't need to hear you can go do whatever and follow any lust that you have. Imagine that. Imagine being a slave to any lust that you have, that you had to follow it all the way through, and that was being true to yourself. It's destroying the world, and it will continue to do so. That is not freedom. Don't glorify God. Don't glorify the world with your body. Don't be enslaved again to the things that enslave believers. Remember the Jews, when John was talking to them and Jesus was talking to them in John 8, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, that is, they recognized that he was the Messiah. They were verbally and mentally acknowledging that he was the Messiah. But he says this to them, if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Please, I mean, they were under the Roman domination. The Romans said jump, they said how high, where do we go? But they're like, well, we're free. Right? We were Abraham's descendants. And Jesus says this, you remember, they said, is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If the son makes you free, you are free indeed. That's the true freedom. It's not a physical freedom. It's a freedom from sin and death and hell. You bought with a price. Don't stick yourself back underneath that master. Don't try to be successful in the eyes of the world. That's kind of the final piece of this. If you've succeeded in the eyes of the world, you're a slave. If the world is saying, oh, you're great, you've got this money, you've got this power, you have your sexual freedom, you have influence and weightiness. If you succeed in the eyes of the world, it simply means you have become their slave. Do not find your success there. My young people, desperately trying to fit in. The world telling you need to look like this and act like this and sound like this, so you're going to fit in with this group and fit in with that group, and you achieve it. The moment you achieve your success in fitting in with a particular group under worldly circumstances, you have failed. You're a slave. Now you're free in Christ. You're free to look like Jesus. You're free not to conform to any group except the group that claims Jesus as Lord and Master. That's freedom. You were bought with a price. Don't be slaves. Live only for Christ. Well, now we come to the last expression of the command, verse 24. Providentially, we didn't make it here last week, so it just seemed good to camp out here a bit and just work our way through what this final expression means, but it's really powerful. So look again at verse 24. So remember, the second expression of the command was simply you are to remain in the specific situation in which God has called you. And now we have the third expression of this command almost exactly the same, but with two vital differences. Verse 24, brethren. First, he now addresses them as brethren. We'll flesh that out. Right? He's going to say, look, I'm exhorting you, I'm challenging you, and yet I'm one of you. Brethren, each one is to remain. Here you have it, underline, circle these words, is to remain with God. It's amazing how little words in the Bible mean something. You are to remain. Yeah, you're supposed to remain. It's the same thing. Remain in your circumstance. You're not allowed to leave because God has placed you there, but you don't remain by yourself. Brethren, we're all together in this, and you are with God. That changes everything. Those two words are the most important words that could ever be written. Either you are with God or you are not. And if you are a believer, it does not matter where you are with God. That's why you can remain. That's why it's a blessing and benefit. If God is just simply consigning you to some kind of outer darkness of a difficult marriage or a difficult life circumstance, that's horrible. God says, look, I'm just going to stick you over here. You figure it out. And when you get it all worked out, then I might come visit you. When God places you somewhere, he goes there with you. Why? Because his spirit is in you. It can't be any different than that. You can't go anywhere where God isn't, and since you are his child, he goes with you into the most difficult circumstances you will ever face. When you are lying on a hospital bed recovering from surgery, he's with you. When you are at a graveside overseeing the burial of a loved one, he is with you. When you're in a difficult marriage and you lie down at night after having a horrible day of wrestling through issues with your spouse, he is with you. That's the joy. Remain with God. So this command really brings us great comfort. So the general command number three, the way it's expressed, is you are to remain with God in the specific situation to which he has called you. Let's consider the comfort of this, or the comfort of this command. First, the Corinthians are Paul's brethren and God's children. Back in verse 24, brethren, each one of you. So this familial term that he now uses, we're all one family. We are in this together. It's not just you do this and I don't have to do this. You're my brothers. We do this together. We are in the same situations. We walk through them as a family. And this is true for us as the body of Christ and true for us as this local body, as it was true for the Corinthians as a local body of which Paul, to which Paul was connected by the Spirit of God. He says, you are one with me because you are part of my family. You are the slave son of God along with me. We read these verses last week, Romans 8, verse 15. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. We have a common spirit. That is the Spirit of God who lives inside of us. There's a true unity. It's deeper and greater than the unity of DNA. It's greater than even a physical familial unity. It is the unity of the Spirit of God. It's eternal. The Spirit dwells within us, focusing our thoughts, our hearts, our minds, changing us, molding us into the image of Christ, and giving us a true unity that the world cannot match. We're brethren. And so as we walk through these difficult circumstances, we do so as those who are truly unified. Not even unified by the experience, unified by the Spirit. He says, you've received a spirit, not a spirit of slavery, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We have a common Father now. Having a common spirit, the Spirit of God, then brings us into the family of God, and we have one Father. We all address the same dad, the one who cares for us, who provides for us, who oversees us, who disciplines us, and yet whose heart is for us. We're in his family all together. Paul says, look, brethren, I'm with you. We have the same Father who is carefully guiding, directing, and encouraging us in the deepest difficulties we will ever face. He's our all-powerful, loving, merciful, providing, sovereign Lord, whom we call Abba, Father. And he goes on to tell them in Romans 8, they have a common inheritance. He says the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I mean, imagine the difficulty of the circumstance you face, lacking comfort, lacking the physical things that the world would say you have to have, knowing that your inheritance is assured. And that inheritance is the same inheritance that Jesus himself receives. The fullness of an intimate relationship with God, as well as all the blessings that come along with being in his presence and serving him forever. Because that's where you're headed. That's why you don't have to have those things now. You don't have to have comfort now. You don't have to have a worldly security now. You don't even have to have your family now physically. What you need is your Savior, because you will spend eternity walking with God as the heirs of all the blessings that are found in Christ. And we're just now, I mean, we have little tastes of them here as we're with other believers, as he strengthens and encourages us, as he takes his word and applies it to our heart. But it's just little tastes of it. Why? Because we're sinful, and we're in a broken, sinful world. Romans 8 says the whole world groans and suffers the pain of childbirth. To when? Well, finishing out in Romans 8, verse 17 says, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. There's glorification coming. That is sin burned away. Right, all the effects of sin finally removed, because now, although we are delivered from the penalty of sin eternally, we still suffer the penalty of our own sin. Temporally, we suffer the penalty of other people's sins, of a sinful world. That's going to be removed. We are wrestling with the power of sin. We've been delivered from it, but because we have a sin nature, we're still struggling underneath it. That will be removed. No struggle internally with our sinful nature. What a blessing. And then we will be entirely removed from the presence of sin. and glorification, the whole, ultimately, as God works his purposes for the ends of time, the whole universe will be redeemed. But that awaits the redeeming of men, the redeeming of our bodies, the glorification that he brings. And so we're looking to that. The way through to that glorification, Romans 8 says, and everywhere in Scripture says, it's through suffering. We have a common suffering. As brethren, we suffer. All of us do. It's not just you. You're not the only one suffering. Everyone suffers. But bigger picture, your Savior suffered. It says, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. He suffered, so will you. We wrestle with this because in America, well, we think we're suffering. And again, I don't mean to discount some of the depths of things you guys go through, that we go through, the sicknesses, the illnesses, the harm of loved ones. Because these are serious issues. They are suffering. But I don't think our suffering compares with someone in North Korea who, if he's trying to get his eyes on one line of scripture, and if he does so, he might find the next day that he's dragged off to a gulag, separated from his family, and forced under hard labor until he dies. I don't think we have that kind of suffering, and I think we need to be more careful. And indeed, our Savior went unto death. None of us have gone unto death. We're sitting here healthy and whole. Some of you wrestling with sicknesses, but not death. Now, it may be that the Lord takes us unto death, and if he were to do that even then, our Savior has gone ahead of us. He's gone before, and we will be resurrected unto new life. So as we consider the commonality we have, there's a common suffering because we have a common Savior who also suffered for us. And Paul is saying, look, we're brethren. I am part of your family. We suffer together. We wrestle together. We will receive the inheritance together. So stay as you are. Because we are called underneath God's mighty hand as the slave sons who are unified together. We're brethren. We need to remember that. Brethren, because of who God is, because of the Father that we have, and that is a comfort to us. Not simply because we are our brothers together, but because our ultimate brother, our big brother, is the Lord Jesus himself. Well, the next part of this comfort of the phrase, the expression of this command is the second part of the phrase, that is the with God. The Corinthians are sustained by God's empowering presence. So the brethren, they're united together in one family under one Father who cares for them with one Spirit placed within them to strengthen and build them up, one inheritance to receive, but also each person, each individual is with God. Always he is with us, therefore we are with him. We are always underneath his encouraging and sustaining presence. That's the first implication of this idea of being with God. Right? It's interesting. The NIV translates this really with the second implication, which is that we are responsible to God. We'll get to that in a minute. The with God, I'm convinced, holds two connotations. The first is we have a sustaining, empowering presence. The second one, which we'll get to, is that we're accountable to him. That he is the one to whom we answer. It is both of those, but both of those are comforting. We are brethren who are in with God at all times, and therefore his sustaining and empowering presence is encouraging and strengthening us. Hebrews 13:5, I mean, you've known this since you were a little child. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Isn't it interesting that phrase comes before, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Our primary problem is that we're discontent. And we think it is better to be content in a worldly sense than to be with God. So that's why in Hebrews 13 he says, look, be content with what you have. Don't have a love of money, which really is reflective of everything we enjoy in this life. You might think, I don't love money. I just want time. It is prosperity that gets you time. Otherwise, you're laboring all your life to try to make enough money to feed your family. Prosperity, money brings you time. It brings you opportunity, all those things you want. Well, I don't need $1 million. I just want to rock climb all my life in Colorado. Only way you could do that is if the prosperity of the world in which you live would allow it. It's love of money, all of it. He says, look, you must not have your life be driven by the success that comes from prosperity. Instead, what? You need to be content with me. I will never leave you. I will never desert you. Be content. I mean, the writer of Hebrews is stating the same principle Paul does here. Does it matter to you that he will never desert you or forsake you? Only if what you really want is him. If you really just want your comfort and your security, then that's what you want, and whether he's with you or not doesn't matter. That's what Paul is saying here. Remain with God. That's the primary issue. He instructs us in our difficulty. Proverbs 2:5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity. If you are with God, then you are receiving his instruction, the Spirit of God, bringing to mind the truths of the Word of God, and you can exercise wisdom in any circumstance you are. And that's the most important thing. That's obedience. When you are acting wisely, we need wisdom more than we need anything else, more than we need money, more than we need power. It is the wisdom of God that enables us to bring him glory and obey his commands. You need wisdom, and no place where you are can remove you from the ability to live wisely because God is with you. That's what his power does. It enables you to obey his truth. He is instructing you. He is saving up that instruction, pouring it out upon you as you seek him, as you fear him. And in every circumstance, you can receive that. I mean, you have the God of the universe guiding you through the truths of his word that he has embedded in your heart, and the Spirit of God enables you to know that. There's no greater blessing than that, to have that instruction in the midst of the greatest difficulty. God defends you in your difficulty. You have a defender, Deuteronomy 31. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, your enemies, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. There's no place you go that he's not there as a believer. And so any enemy that you have the God of the universe to defeat them. There's no one who can overcome you because the greatest power in the universe is already with you. So who can defeat you? Goes on to say, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Is a promise to God's physical people, Israel. Is it a promise to God's spiritual people, the church? We have this promise given to us. He will be with us. There's no spiritual enemy that can overcome us. And any physical enemy that would defeat us only loses because we go to be with God. Because if he puts us in prison, remember Paul says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. In your face, Rome. No, we're the ones who put you in prison. Those are Roman guards you're chained to. I'm not. The Lord put me here. Nice try, Caesar. You got nothing. Because no enemy can defeat you. God defends you. God strengthens you. Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. I mean, just read the with yous in the Bible when it relates to God. You can spend years doing it. With you, with you, with you, with you. That's what it means to be a Christian. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We are with God in any circumstance. And therefore, we don't try to get out of it. Imagine, you're like, well, I got to go find God. This is too hard. I'm in prison. I'm in a bad marriage. I'm in all these things. I got to go find God. He's not here. No, he's there. You can't go outside the situation to find him. Stay with him. That's the idea. He's there with you. The comforting, defending, strengthening, sustaining presence of God. Psalm 73:24. With your counsel, you will guide me. And afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Is that true? Is that true? When that is true, you are fully benefiting from being with God, and there is no circumstance that you cannot rejoice in, no circumstance that you cannot serve God in, no circumstance in which you will be defeated. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Now, wait a minute. I desire my comfort. I desire my family. I desire my money. I desire my power. Is that my time? Nope. Do you desire the Lord God above all things? He's worthy of that desire. He's better than those things. And as Christians, that is what we desire, isn't it? Yeah, our sin gets in the way. Our desires twist us. But ultimately, this expression of David is our expression. My flesh and my heart may fail. But the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We're strengthened in our inner man, says Ephesians chapter 3, by the Spirit of God. So he is the strength of our heart, our mind, our will, our affections, our conscience, strengthened in the midst of difficulty because he is with us. And therefore, we don't have to leave it. Because where would you go to find him? He's already there. Isn't that why you would go? You would say, Lord, you can't be here. This is a sinful situation. I sin. Someone else sinned. This is bad. It's hard. You can't be here. No, he's there. So don't try to go elsewhere to find him because he's right there. Remain with God in your circumstances. That's the comforting side. And yet, this is another aspect of comfort. That is, we're not accountable to men. We're accountable to God. Think about it. Imagine if you had to answer to men for things. Your bosses, your employers, your political leaders, and somehow you were answerable to them in some kind of eternal way. That'd be the most horrible thing ever. But instead, we're answerable, we're accountable to the Holy God who loves us, empowers us, and strengthens us. This phrase of accountability is that we shouldn't remove ourselves from what God has ordained. The implication is if you were to try to go somewhere else, you would be trying to get away from God. He's there. Now, you can't actually get away from him. But then you'd be like, oh, God, you're not with me here. I'm going to go find something else, and maybe you'll be with me there. He's going, no, if you leave this situation, that's where I was. You're accountable to serve me, honor me, and obey me, accomplishing my purposes in that situation. You see, we tend to focus on how our circumstances impact us rather than on how it obligates us to make God's church strong and to make God look great. Your circumstance is not about you. It's about him. There's that accountability factor. You're with God in that circumstance. You are to be pleasing and honoring him, as difficult as it may be. We're God's workers, Colossians 3:23, written to slaves. Right? It says this, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as to the Lord rather than for men. Why? Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. Your master is Jesus. And so therefore, in your work, whatever it may be, as difficult as it might be, if you are a very slave underneath a master, if you are in prison toiling away in the infirmary under the thumb of the rulers there, you are to please God in that. Because he's your master. What a delight, but what an accountability. I mean, if your master is bad, it doesn't matter. You are to do what you're supposed to do. There's an accountability to the eternal God. But the beautiful thing about that is it's because he's the one that gives the reward. Oh, wait a minute, I'm going to make more money. I'm going to get a raise. No, that's not your reward. You need the reward in heaven. You need the eternal reward. So we are God's workers, so we're accountable to him in this way. We're with God as workers in whatever situation we are. You're never debilitated. This is the deadly nature of a kind of psychological infusion into the church, which says if you are in a hard situation, you're debilitated. You're emotionally and mentally unable to function. You are not. And there are circumstances physically where the mind and the brain are harmed in ways that bring that kind of debilitation. But you are not harmed because you are in a hard circumstance. You are not unable to serve God because you have been abused or harmed in some way. You can. And God has, in fact, given you the commission in the midst of that, to be his worker. And so he strengthens you to do that. We're God's stewards. 1 Corinthians 4. Paul says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mystery of God. He says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. When you're in a situation, you're with God. And therefore, he has a work, he has a stewardship for you to accomplish in that circumstance. Regardless of its difficulty, he didn't place you there and go, oh, got nothing to do for me here. Just try to get out of that thing. When you get out of that, then you can serve me. Then you can be my steward. Joseph, in slavery, God says, you're my steward here. And Joseph took on that responsibility. I will take the stewardship. He knew God was with him. In fact, the passage specifically says that in Genesis. God was with Joseph, and he was with him both in an encouraging and strengthening way as well as an accountable way because Joseph knew that everything he did was done before a holy God, right? What does he say when he could go all the way to fulfill his lust with a woman who was literally chasing him down and trying to drag him into bed? He says, I will not do this evil thing. How can I sin against God, my master? That's accountability. In an incredibly difficult circumstance where he's been abandoned by his family, seemingly in the world's eyes, abandoned by the God of Israel down in Egypt. And Joseph says, no, God is here. I both have his presence to strengthen me and I have his accountability to drive me to please and honor him. Guys, that's where we are. Both comforted by God and strengthened to accomplish his purposes. And in all of those situations, we're God's representatives. We represent him. We reflect him to those who are around us. That's a huge accountability. They're watching you in that difficult circumstance. The world wants to know if when your child is harmed or when your loved one dies or when your boss is really bad. They want to know if God is great. And the only way they know that is if you respond in the midst of that circumstance by pleasing and honoring him. 2 Corinthians 5:6, therefore being always of good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're of good courage. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body to be at home with the Lord. We'd love to be with God right now. He says, therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There is an accountability. And it's not simply your accountability for handling good things. It's an accountability for handling the disasters and dangers and trials of life. We're accountable in both ways. But remember, God is with us. He's not just saying, get this done. He's saying, here's my spirit, and here's my power, and here's my people, and here are my commands. I'm with you. So accomplish my purposes, because I'm going to ask you how that went. I'm going to hold you accountable for how you responded in the midst of that difficult circumstance. But again, that should be comforting to us, for it is the God of the universe holding us accountable, who loves us, cared for us, and died for us. We're assured of being in his presence. It's not so sure of the boss who holds you accountable for the bad job you did. You're fired. It's a scary thing to be accountable ultimately to any man. So it is a joy to be accountable to the hand of God. Now, let's talk about some of the complexities of this. Let's just finish out by kind of talking through, all right, so if all these things are true, how do we kind of put this together? So, Chris, are you saying we can never make changes? Well, no, we're not saying that, as you already know, because Paul says sometimes you can. But when can we really? How do we work this out? So talking about the complexities of the command, let's just try to work our way through some practical applications of when we stay and when we go in a particular circumstance. So first is, when are we required to stay in a situation? So Paul, the command, remembers to a mindset. It is to be your mindset that wherever he has you, you will stay as long as you should be there, as long as God would have you to be there. But of course, that's the question. How long does God want me here? Right, so we'll try to answer that. But first, when are you required to stay? That is, you may not leave, and this is biblically, this would be your command. When to leave a situation is a violation of a direct command of God. You may not leave. It's not up to you. You are a believer married to a believer. You may not leave, period. You may not leave. Right, that's the issue, believer married to believer. That's what Paul says. So you can't say, well, this is a hard marriage, I don't like this, this is difficult. There, you may not leave. So don't say, well, God, there's an exception here. Remember all the exceptions to everything. So I can change my situation. Believer married to believer, no, you can't. You have to work your way all the way through all the issues that we worked out when I preached on that. Right? But you are required to stay. That also means you can't leave a situation unethically. Well, I hate this job and I'm out of here. You have a contract. You're going to have to work your way through that righteously and honestly. You may not walk out the door if you have a responsibility. You may not violate a biblical command to leave the situation you're in. Yeah, you might ultimately be able to leave that thing, but not until you do it biblically. If you're violating any command in leaving a situation, you may not leave until you fulfill the biblical requirement for that situation. Sometimes you need to go and talk with someone. Am I commanded? Do I have to stay here? But for many of these, it's pretty obvious. Work through the biblical command first. And then there's a second part. It's not only the nature of the command. Also, in order to leave, you may not leave a situation if you are angry, anxious, discontent, or impatient. Angry, anxious, discontent, or impatient. You can't leave. Bummer. I mean, I've got the technicality. I can actually leave this situation. I'm not violating a biblical command, but I hate this thing, and I'm leaving because I'm angry. You can't go. I mean, that's the whole point of the command. Until you are content, until you are no longer anxious, you may not leave. And you're thinking, whoa, how long will that take? Today. I ask you, what excuses are you making to remain anxious? What excuses are you making to be bitter? What excuses are you making to remain angry? You have none. You're a believer. That can change today because it has nothing to do with a boss that you hate, nothing to do with a person who harmed you, nothing to do with a circumstance in any way. Today, this moment, you could be at peace with the person in the situation. You could remove your anxiety and you could lack your bitterness and anger today. And you need to do that today. Some situations you probably ought to leave, but you can't do that until you're content, until you're saying, Lord, I trust you. Now, I'm not some kind of emotional contentment. Might be a very difficult situation still. Just kind of boil. I'm not talking about peaceful, easy feeling. We've talked about that. I walk into work and it's only when I'm like, dude, cool, greatest work ever. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a commitment that says, look, I'm content here because God, you put me here and I could stay here as long as you want. And I'm not angry or bitter at anyone. Then you can go. Then you have freedom, but not until then. Not until then. When you may not leave if you're doing so to be greedy or selfish. Sorry. You may not switch any situation for your own greed. I've just got to have more. I mean, it wouldn't matter whether it's good situation or good to better situation. You're not allowed to change if you're just greedy. You can't make that decision, so don't do that. Greedy or selfish, just you personally. So those are the times when you are required to stay. But how about the next issue, when it might be best to stay? Now here we're moving out of command. It's not command language anymore. Those other ones I mentioned, you can't go because it would be sin to go. These are where, you know what? It might be best to stay, but you're not commanded. You don't have to stay there. What might that kind of circumstance be? Well, when there's work left to accomplish, which can only take place from you. That is, you're in a unique circumstance where you are the only one there bringing about the witness of Christ or some unique thing that you can do that someone else can't. Do you have to stay there because of that? No. Might it be best to stay there because of that? Probably. You're the only witness in a particular workplace. It might be really hard. I'd encourage you to think about staying. You don't have to. I mean, you might work its way out. You might be peaceful and content. I could stay here forever. I don't think it's best. We'll talk about that at the end. But you might consider, you know what? I should probably stay here because no one else can minister the way that I can in this situation. So consider that. It might be best to stay when that's the case. Even when your status enables you to accomplish unique work like singleness. Oh, that's getting ahead. All right, maybe it's better to stay there. Even though you could change, because you can accomplish something unique, single, that you couldn't if you were married. When to leave is unwise. See, it might be best to stay somewhere when leaving that place would be unwise. This is really important. Everything that's unwise is not sin. What? All right, there are varieties of things that are wise and less wise that don't directly violate a command of Scripture. We tend to be hardliners. We as parents particularly. That was unwise. You sinned. Your kid might have sinned in that. It might just have not been the most wise thing for them to do. Be really careful there. Well, that's true with our circumstances. And when I give counsel, I hear these things. Someone comes in and says, well, here's the circumstance, and I'm not going to leave. I don't think I should. And then next week, it's like, well, no, I think I should. I go, what changed? Some biblical principle? No, I just feel differently about it. Oh, we're really good at justifying stuff. I'll counsel someone for, you know, 6 or 7 months, and just back and forth. I should go. I shouldn't go. I shouldn't go. And it's just all to do with them. Not biblical principles, not other things. You should probably stay. It doesn't look like that's wise. It sounds like you're trying to make an excuse for something you think you want to do, and it's not the best thing for you to do. Are you required to stay there? No. But you probably ought to make the most wise decision. So make sure you know your Scripture well and get some good counsel before you make an unwise decision that may not necessarily be sin. So that might be best to stay if it's not the most wise. There's another category here is when you have a strong investment with a group of believers that are blessing you and your family, it might be best to stay in a situation even though you could leave. Maybe it's a job situation. I mean, I can get a promotion over here because you're free to go. You have to stay at Grace Community Church or a solid church. I mean, you could go there, but maybe you might consider the weightiness of your involvement or investment in a church where you're pouring out your life in an integral part of the work that's going on there. Maybe say, you know what? It's not time to go. I could go. But the investment that has been made in me, that I am making in this particular church, seems unique to me, so it might be a good thing to stay. You're not bound. You're not. It's just somebody you might consider the weightiness of that, because kind of the flip side is it's not best to go. And again, we're talking more changed location here, but that's often on our minds. It wouldn't be best to go if you don't know there's a strong local church somewhere, or if the situation, maybe you're going to even go and minister to family. Hey, I just got to go do that. You're going to have to find a strong local church. If you can't find that, you shouldn't be there. You're going to have to work that out or some way to get a hold of that, because we make excuses. Well, I'll be a great minister to other people when you're not connected to a body of Christ where you are dying. So that the nature of the church and how you're invested and what's there is a really important part of any change you might make because of the weightiness of how God views it. Does it bind you in a place? No. But it's something to carefully consider. It might be best, particularly if you don't know for sure that the place you're going has the kind of church into which you can invest. I mean, some of you know that's true. You came to Maryville going, oh man, there's churches on every corner, Bible Belt. I escaped the place where we were just burning down the whole society, and I came to a place where there's churches everywhere, and what you found was that you couldn't find a good church. And after 3 years, you're here. We're not the only good church in the area. I'm not saying that, but there's not a lot of them. Right, so you need to be really careful when it comes to those kinds of things. So that's might be when it's best not to make a change, even though you could. And then lastly, when can you pursue a change? Right? We've already kind of really talked about it, which is when you're content and thankful and full of joy in the present situation, because then you're free. I love that. Then you can pick and choose. What's the desire of your heart? Where's the best church situation? You're free. I want to go be on the mission field. I want to make change. Great. If you are content and joyful and thankful. Paul says, look, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means and how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of abundance and suffering need. When you're there, you can go anywhere. Right? So that then you can pursue change if you need it. When it would be good for others, for the family, for the church, not just for you, I could go minister in this situation. I could be a great blessing to someone over here in greater ways than I am here. Great. Do that as long as it fulfills these parameters. And then when it's of greater safety, perhaps, greater opportunity for you, your family, or others, because that could be a blessing. It's an unsafe place where we are. We'd like to find someplace safer. Great. If these other things apply, that might be a wonderful thing to do or be able to accomplish. Well, you wouldn't always choose to do it, but you have the freedom to do that. I mean, we have such, when we're believers and we have this great abundance, guys, we are allowed to just pour out that abundance in whatever direction seems best to accomplish the work of God. 1 Timothy 6, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share. That's your goal, whatever you're doing. Storing up for themselves treasure for a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of the life which is life indeed. All right, four thoughts to finish out our eight verses that we spent 4 weeks on. Are you a slave to men in any way this morning? Are you allowing a pattern of unconfessed sin? Are you seeking success in the world's eyes? Ruthlessly subject yourself to the principles and promises of Christ and remove yourself from slavery. You've been bought with a price. You are not slaves of men. Secondly, do you view yourself as a brother this morning? That is, do you view yourself in light of your membership in the family of God? God is your father. God is your master. Other believers as your siblings. The Lord Jesus as your big brother. Does this association mean more to you than the worldly associations that are often so dear to us? Take greater comfort and joy in being a member of God's family, his son slave this morning. Thirdly, do you rejoice in God's empowering, sustaining presence? Or are you looking to other things for your sustenance? This is where I get my true happiness. This is where I truly am empowered and strengthened. No, are you looking to Christ and the things that he has given, the ways that he is enjoyed? Rejoice this morning that God is with you and find your greatest security in him. And then lastly, do you remember your responsibility as God's slave steward this morning? He is the one to whom you will ultimately answer, not your parents, not your professors, not your bosses, not your political rulers. Build your life around accomplishing the responsibilities that you have before your true father and master. That's what we're called to do. And we have the precious privilege of pursuing that together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for our time together. I thank you for the truths of your word. I thank you that you are with us always. That everywhere you have taken us, you are there. It could be no less. You must be there, and yet you are there with us, empowering, sustaining, encouraging, holding us accountable, giving us instruction. Lord, help us to be faithful sons, faithful slaves who care not for the circumstance, but care for our relationship to you and through that to the people you would have us impact. In your precious name, amen.